Well, the passage which I am going to preach on this morning in lieu of our circumstances is 2 Samuel 23, verses 8 through 39. 2 Samuel 23, verses 8 through 39. So if you would, turn in your Bibles and let's begin by reading this passage of Scripture together. 2 Samuel chapter 23, beginning in verse 8. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had. Josheb Bashebeth, a Tachmonite, he was chief of the three. He wielded his spear against 800 whom he killed at one time. And next to him, among the three mighty men, was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, son of Ahohi. He was with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel withdrew. He rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clung to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the men returned after him only to strip the slain. And next to him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines gathered together at Lehi, where there was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the men fled from the Philistines. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and struck down the Philistines, and the Lord worked a great victory. And three of the 30 men went down and came about harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam, where a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. And David said longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate." Then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and carried and brought it to David. But he would not drink it of it. He poured it out to the Lord and said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives?" Therefore he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. Now Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of the 30. And he wielded his spear against 300 men and killed them and won a name beside the three. He was the most renowned of the 30 and became their commander, but he did not attain to the three. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was a valiant man of Kabzeel, a doer of great deeds. He struck down two Ariels of Moab. He also went down and struck a lion in a pit on a day when the snow had fallen. And he struck down an Egyptian, a handsome man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but Benaiah went down to him with a staff and snatched the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and won a name beside the three mighty men. He was renowned among the 30, but he did not attain to the three, and David set him over his bodyguard. Asahel, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem, Shammah of Herod, Elikah of Herod, Helez, the Paltite, Ira, the son of Ikesh of Tekoa, Abiezer of Anathoth, Mabunai, the Hushashite, Zalman, the Ahoahite, Maharai of Netophah, Helab, the son of Bana of Netophah, Ittai, the son of Ribai of Gibeah of the people of Benjamin, Benaiah of Pirathon, Hiddai of the brooks of Gosh, Abialban, the Arbathite, Asmaveth of Bahurim, Eliaba the Shalbanite, the sons of Jashan, Jonathan, Shammah the Hararite, Ahiam the son of Sharar the Hararite, Eliphelet the son of Ahashbai of Makkah, Eliam the son of Ahithophel the Gilonite, Hezro of Carmel, Parai, the Arbite, Igal, the son of Nathan of Zobah, Bani, the Gadite, Zelek, the Ammonite, Naharai of Beeroth, the armor-bearer of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, Ira the Ithrite, Gareb the Ithrite, Uriah the Hittite, 37 in all. Amen. That's the reading of God's word. And let me pray as we jump into this text that the Lord would open our hearts to receive nourishment and strength from it. Our great God, we thank you for your word. It is a light to our feet, a lamp to our path. It is nourishment to our soul. Father, we know that it is the means through which you have revealed yourself to us, and you have revealed truths that we need to know about the world, about ourselves, about sin and salvation, about the future, both judgment and salvation. Oh God, we pray that you would speak to us through your word, that you would bring home its truths to our heart this morning by the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. This is now the third Sunday since the governor has issued a statewide shelter-in-place order in response to the COVID-19 pandemic. This drastic measure taken by the state of California and most others is an attempt to slow the spread of the deadly coronavirus, which has permeated the globe in a matter of months. This past week, the numbers eclipsed 1 million confirmed cases and 50,000 deaths. Over 20% of those confirmed cases and over 10% of those deaths have occurred just in our own country. And as nations throughout the world lock down their borders and order their citizens to stay home in an attempt to curb the spread of the virus, it has had devastating effects upon the global economy. Millions of people in our country alone have been laid off in the last couple weeks, and millions more in less developed countries have been forced to sneak out of their house every day, risking arrest or worse, just to find food for their families. These are difficult and dangerous days for everyone. And at this point, no one is sure when things will return to normal or what normal will look like on the other side of this crisis. In my sermons the past two Sundays, I addressed how we as Christians should think about and respond to this global crisis we are going through and its various effects. I focused mostly on how this crisis ought to humble us and remind us of our own weakness and dependence upon the Lord. I focused on how we ought to not to fear the effects of the virus, but instead should learn to fear the Lord and to trust that He will care for us through this time. And these are all valid and important truths which we all need to understand and embrace in the face of these scary times. But there is also another note which needs to be struck in the midst of it all as well. While difficult and dangerous times such as these are times for humble dependence and trust in the Lord, yet that does not mean that we are simply to hole up, batten down the hatches, and ride out the storm. Rather, throughout the Scripture, we see that perilous days such as these are an occasion for God's people to be courageous and to perform mighty feats in the service of our Lord Jesus Christ. For He has begun to reign, and He is waging war against His enemies to extend His rule across this earth. And we are His servants, whom He has sent out into the world in the power of the Holy Spirit, through whom He is accomplishing His purposes. And my hope this morning is to inspire you during this perilous time to be bold and to do mighty deeds for Christ by pointing you to 2 Samuel 23, 8 through 38. Because that is what this passage is all about. Let's begin by walking through the text and unpacking its contents together. So let me explain 2 Samuel 23, 8 through 39, and what's in it. Having made the descendants of Abraham into a great nation, Israel, and having given them the land of Canaan, as he had promised, the Lord raised up David, a man after his own heart, to be their king. He would rule over the nation of Israel in righteousness, leading them to keep their covenant with God so that they might experience God's blessing. And 1 and 2 Samuel tells you the story of how that happened. However, here in 2 Samuel 23, 8 through 38, we're told about the special servants whom God gave to David to help him establish and extend his kingdom. Verse 8 of our text describes them saying, "These are the mighty men whom David had." And the parallel verse in 1 Chronicles 11, verse 10, expands upon this, saying, "Now these are the chiefs of David's mighty men, who gave him strong support in his kingdom, together with all Israel, to make him king according to the word of the Lord concerning Israel." The Hebrew word translated mighty men in this context means a strong and courageous warrior. And this is exactly what David needed because his kingdom was a geopolitical one, which was established and extended through strength of armies. The rest of the chapter describes these mighty men whom David had. There are 37 men identified in these verses. The fact that these 37 men are remembered by name means that they were the best of the best in David's army, renowned in Israel for their deeds of strength and valor in battle. There were the three described in verses 8 through 12, and there were the 30 described in verses 18 through 38. Two of the 30 were singled out as the greatest in verses 18 through 23, though still not as great as the three, and three others of the 30 performed a deed so great that it was recounted in verses 13 through 17. Finally, the rest of the 30 are simply listed by name in verses 24 through 39. So let's consider each of these parts of the passage now in turn. First, the three in verses 8 through 11. There was Josheb-Bashabeth, the Tachmonite, in verse 8. He was, it says, chief of the three, which means he was the greatest soldier in David's entire army, the mightiest of all his mighty men. To give us a taste of his prowess as a soldier, we are told of what must have been his most famous feat in battle. He wielded his spear, it says, against 800 whom he killed at one time, that is, in a single battle. Next to him among the three mighty men, we are told in verse 9, was Eleazar the son of Dodo, son of Ahohi. That we might get a feel for this man's eminence as a soldier, one of his greatest deeds is described in verses 9 and 10. There we are told that in a particular battle against the Philistines, he took his stand with David as king, and they fought the entire army of the Philistines by themselves after the rest of the Israelites withdrew. He stood and fought so long, striking one Philistine soldier after another, that it says his hand clung to the sword. Incredibly, through two men, Eleazar and David, the Lord brought about a great victory that day. So that by the time the rest of the army returned to the scene, the only thing left to do was to strip the slain. Next to him, we're told in verse 11, was Shammah, the son of Agi the Hararite. We get a window into his greatness through the description of his incredible feat in the rest of verses 11 through 12. And there it says that on a certain occasion, he single-handedly defended a field of lentils against a large group of Philistine raiders after the rest of his detachment had fled. And through him, though he was only one against so many, the Lord worked a great victory. These were the three greatest soldiers in David's army. In any battle, they were worth 1,000 soldiers or more to their king. Their might and valor, their heroic deeds were unmatched by anyone else in Israel. Indeed, they did the humanly impossible, like Samson had in the days of the judges, because it was the Lord who was empowering them to victory by his Holy Spirit, as he had done with Samson. In verse 13, the focus shifts to the 30 mighty men. And they are introduced by way of an account of a famous deed performed by what it says is 3 of the 30. It is tempting to identify them as the 3 just described in verses 8 through 12, but that won't work because these 3 were part of the 30, whereas the 3 in verses 8 through 12 were not. So it seems that the 3 mighty men in this story are left unidentified. The story of their feat in verses 13 through 17 went this way. Sometime early in his career, when the Philistines were occupying certain parts of Israel still, David had gone to the cave of Adullam with some of his mighty men, a stronghold in the wilderness, which he used when he first fled from Saul. Meanwhile, a Philistine army was camped in the valley of Rephaim, southeast of Jerusalem, with a detachment stationed in David's hometown of Bethlehem. Of course, it was hot in the Judean wilderness. And at one point, verse 15 tells us that David said longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate." It was just an offhand comment of how great it would be if he could quench his thirst from some water from the well that he grew up drinking from as a boy, for Bethlehem was his hometown. It was simply an expression of wistful reminiscence, not a command. He never intended any of his men with him in the cave to actually go and do it. After all, Bethlehem was 12 miles from the cave and heavily guarded by the Philistines. But such was the love and devotion of David's mighty men that 3 of them decided to turn his wish into a reality. You could almost hear them now. "Psst, you heard what the king said? Let's go do it." And they snuck away. They made the 12-mile journey through the desert to Bethlehem. They fought their way through the camp of the Philistines guarding the city, drew water out of the well by the gate, fought their way back out again, and carried the water 12 miles back through the desert to David in the cave of Adullam. It was an incredible feat, which reflected not only courage and valor, but the depth of devotion that they had for their king. Indeed, so great was the devotion reflected in this act by his mighty men that when David found out what they had done, he knew he wasn't worthy of it. So it says he poured the water out to the Lord. For to him alone belongs the throne of men's hearts. This act, however, came to embody the depth of devotion which David's mighty men had for their king. Next, the 2 greatest warriors among the 30 mighty men of David were singled out for special notice. The first is Abishai. So we read in verse 18, "Now Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of the 30. Abishai is identified as the brother of Joab, the leader of David's entire army, and the son of Zeruiah, who was David's sister. So that made Abishai, along with his brother Joab, David's nephews. And while Abishai, like Joab, was more severe than David, yet he was one of David's greatest warriors. His ferocity and skill in battle were displayed by the description in verse 11, which says, "He wielded his spear against 300 men and killed them." That is, in a single battle. Thus, we are told in verses 18 through 19 that Abishai won a name beside the three, though he did not attain to the three, and was the most renowned of the 30, and became their commander. The second member of the 30 singled out for special attention was Benaiah. So we read in verse 22, "And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was a valiant man of Kabzeel, a doer of great deeds." 1 Chronicles 27, verse 6, clarifies that Benaiah was a Levite of the house of Aaron, for his father, Jehoiada, was the chief priest in his day, though his hometown of Kabzeel was, like David's, in the territory of Judah. He is described as a valiant man and a doer of great deeds, three of which are recounted for us in the rest of verses 20 through 23. They appear, it seems, in ascending order of greatness. First, he struck down two Ariels of Moab. Now that word Ariel in the Hebrew is pronounced the same as the Hebrew word for lion. So it seems to be a play on words. And the idea is that these two Moabite warriors were lion-like in battle, powerful and ferocious. And yet Benaiah, far from being intimidated by them, sought them out and slew not one, but both of them in battle. Next, we're told that he also went down and struck down an actual lion in a pit on a day when the snow had fallen. Now, of course, the lion is the most deadly of all land animals, and a trapped lion is even more dangerous still. On top of this, snow made for treacherous footing in the pit where the lion was trapped. But Benaiah, seemingly hungry for a challenge, fearlessly descended into the pit and incredibly struck the lion down, while his fellow soldiers, no doubt standing around the rim of the pit, looked on in utter amazement. Finally, verse 21 recounts an incident in which a particular Egyptian was among the enemy ranks in battle. And he was, it says, a handsome man. That is, he was particularly impressive in appearance. You can almost see him in your mind, can't you? Unusually tall, rippling muscles, massive weapons, glittering armor. He was no doubt a champion in battle, whose mere appearance put fear into his opponents and gave courage to his fellow troops. But Benaiah, it seems, was not impressed at all. Indeed, he seems to have intentionally challenged this imposing soldier to single combat, much like David did with Goliath. And while the Egyptian had a spear in his hand, it says, Benaiah went down to him with only a staff. You can almost hear Benaiah's fellow mighty men, who knew him well, chuckling to themselves and saying, "There goes old Benaiah. He's at it again. Poor big fella, don't know what's coming." Then, to the great thrill of the armies of Israel and the utter dismay of their enemies, it says Benaiah snatched the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. These great exploits of courage and expertise in battle, we're told in verses 22 through 23, made Benaiah renowned among the 30 and even won him a name beside the three, though he never quite attained to their level. Eventually, it says in verse 23, David set him over his personal bodyguard. And the last section of the passage, verses 24 through 39, the rest of David's mighty men are listed by name. Along with Abishai and Benaiah, these are the group called the 30. But of course, the total number, if you count them up, is actually 34. And that's with counting the sons of Jashen in verse 32 as one item in the list. The discrepancy in the numbers can be explained in a number of ways. Perhaps they were originally 30 and continued to be called the 30 even when more were added to their number over time. In other words, it was sort of a round number. Or perhaps the group stayed at 30, but when some of them died, like we know Asahel and Uriah did, they were replaced by others whose names appear on this list along with theirs. Most of the names on the list appear without comment, but there are some names which stand out for various reasons. For instance, we're told in verse 24 that Asahel, the brother of Joab, was among David's mighty men, along with Joab's other brother, Abishai, while Joab himself is conspicuously absent. Indeed, even Joab's armor bearer made the list in verse 37, while Joab did not. This is no doubt because if you read the story of 1 and 2 Samuel, Joab fell out of favor with David over time for repeatedly disregarding his wishes. Most strikingly, when he killed David's own son, Absalom, in battle, after David had earnestly expressed that he be spared. Another interesting detail about the list is that at least one of David's mighty men, Ittai, the son of Ribai, was from Gibeah, of the people of Benjamin, the very birthplace of Saul, the first king of Israel, and David's mortal enemy. So here we see that a man who at one time had probably been part of Saul's army is now part of David's. One more striking name in the list is Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite, in verse 34. Because Ahithophel was David's most trusted counselor, who later betrayed him famously by joining Absalom's attempted coup, according to 2 Samuel 15. One wonders whether Eliam, Ahithophel's son, remained loyal to David even after his father betrayed him. Also interesting is that there are at least four Gentile foreigners among David's mighty men. Eliphelet in verse 34 and Egal in verse 36 were from cities in Aramea. And then there's Zelek the Ammonite in verse 28, and of course, Uriah the Hittite. That was a Canaanite group of people in verse 39. Their presence on this list showed that it was faith-fueled loyalty to David as God's anointed king which made a mighty man, more so than just bloodline. And what about Uriah the Hittite? His is the last name on the list, and you should recognize it. For David committed adultery with his wife and had him murdered to cover it up back in 2 Samuel chapter 11. Here it is revealed for the first time that Uriah the Hittite was one of David's mighty men, his most devoted and skilled servants, which only serves to highlight the horror of David's sin. As one commentator put it, the list of the 30 ends with a thud and shows you that as great a king as David was, he was not the ultimate answer for Israel, for he was also a great sinner too. So these 37 men, the 3 and the 30, were the mighty men of David. In the words of the chronicler in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, they were mighty and experienced warriors, expert with shield and spear, whose faces were like the faces of lions, and who were swift as gazelles upon the mountains. The least was a match for 100 men, and the greatest for 1,000. They were each renowned for the mighty deeds in battle, which struck fear into their enemies and filled their fellow soldiers with courage. They were invaluable to David's army, both as fighters and as leaders of men. And they served their king with a deep and unswerving devotion throughout their lives. Why? What was the source of their great power and steadfast devotion to David? It was spirit-empowered, faith-fueled love for him. First, the Lord had sent His Holy Spirit upon these men, not only to make them mighty in battle, sometimes superhumanly mighty, but also to grant them faith in David as His anointed king, who would lead Israel into peace and blessing. This is captured well in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 18, where it says, in one instance, then the Spirit clothed Amasai, chief of the 30, and he said, we are yours, O David, and with you, O son of Jesse. Peace, peace to you, and peace to your helpers, for your God helps you. But second, their knowledge of David led them to admire him and to love him. For they knew of David's own might and bravery in battle, beginning with his defeat of Goliath, even as a boy. They knew of his humility. How, for instance, he had refused to kill Saul when he had the chance, but waited for the Lord to raise him up instead. They knew of his gracious character, how he had mourned over Saul's death, even though Saul had spent years trying to kill him. They knew of his righteousness, how he had not condoned the murder of Abner by Joab, or of Saul's son Ishbosheth, even though their deeds were to his political advantage. And most of all, they knew of David's great love and trust in God, as expressed through his many psalms and in his zeal to bring the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem. In other words, by the Spirit, these mighty men had come to believe in David as God's anointed king, and they had come to know him as a leader. And this is what motivated them to serve him with such profound love and devotion. You see, ultimately, these mighty men were God's gift to David. They were the means through which the Lord would give him strong support that he needed to establish and extend his kingdom, first over Israel and then over all the surrounding nations, all in accordance with God's promise. So, what does all of this have to do with us today? Especially during our experience of this COVID-19 crisis. Well, that's what I want to address now. The application of 2 Samuel 23:8 through 39. I mentioned before that this account of David's mighty men ended with a thud. As the last name on the list, Uriah the Hittite, provided a stark reminder of David's greatest sin and failure as a leader, how he had betrayed and murdered one of his own mighty men who had loved and served him so faithfully. I pointed out how this made clear that David, as a fellow sinner, was not the king of God's that God's people ultimately needed. As great as he was, David was not a perfect ruler, and he could not lead Israel into the fullness of God's blessing and peace. So the reader of the Old Testament is left watching and waiting for a greater king to come out of David's descendants, the Lord's ultimate anointed one, Messiah in Hebrew, in whom the promise to David would find its ultimate fulfillment, which said, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And brothers and sisters, the good news pronounced to us in the New Testament scriptures is that this greater king has come. The Messiah, God's ultimate anointed one, has arisen out of the house of David at long last. His name is Jesus, and he is a perfect king, for he is the divine Son of God who existed for all eternity and then entered into the world as a man to be a ruler over God's people forever. As the angel told his mother, Mary, in Luke 1, 31 through 33, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Like David, Jesus is admirable in so many ways, only infinitely more so than David. For he was gentle and lowly in heart. He befriended the tax collectors and sinners and forgave them. He was filled with compassion for those oppressed by sin's consequences, liberating the demon-possessed, cleansing the leper, healing the lame and the sick, opening the eyes of the blind, and even raising the dead. His life was perfectly righteous. His teaching was divinely authoritative and full of wisdom. He gathered followers and led them with perfect care and integrity. He never sought money or power or fame for himself, but spent his life serving others. He suffered unjustly and never retaliated. He showed no partiality nor feared the face of men, but always did what was right and spoke what is true to everyone he encountered without exception. And unlike David, who despite all of his admirable qualities ended up betraying and murdering his own faithful servant, Jesus, the greater David, the ultimate king, in an act of ultimate devotion, suffered betrayal and murder at the instigation of his own people so that he might pay for their sins in their place and rescue them from sin and death. In this way, Jesus proved to be the mightiest of all mighty men, delivering his helpless people from the tyranny of their greatest enemies, for which they were no match, as David had done when he struck down Goliath, only infinitely more so. And now, having arisen from the dead, and having ascended into heaven to take his seat at the right hand of God as the true and final king over God's people, Jesus has begun to rule. And is sending forth his servants to subdue the nations and bring them into his kingdom through the preaching of the gospel, thereby extending his reign to the ends of the earth, as foretold by the prophets. So we hear the risen Jesus say to his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I am the king. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." And he is present with them through his Spirit whom he sent to dwell within their hearts. He's leading the charge to guarantee their victory. As he said in verse 19, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And just as he did with David, God the Father has given Jesus mighty men and mighty women. They are people from every nation, Jews and Gentiles, who've come to believe in him as God's ultimate anointed king. And through their knowledge of his person and his work, they have come to admire and to love him deeply. The Spirit of God has made them mighty warriors, courageous and powerful in spiritual battle, who perform great feats of valor for their King, whom they serve in the ministry of the gospel with deep love and unswerving devotion. David had his Joshab, Bashabeth, Eliezer, and Shema, but Jesus has his Peter and Philip and Paul, who proclaimed the gospel and planted churches in Judea and Samaria and throughout the Roman Empire, performing great feats of spiritual conquest by the power of the Holy Spirit at great cost to themselves. David had his Benaiah and Jehoiada, but Jesus has his Adoniram Judson and Mary Slusser, who brought the gospel to Burma and into the jungles of West Africa. David had his 30. And Jesus has his devoted servants in every local church across the world who are doers of great deeds in his service, evangelizing, discipling, and serving him in countless ways. like the three mighty men in verses 13 through 17 of our text. These mighty men and women of Christ do not need to be asked, but out of spirit empowered, faith-fueled love and devotion to their King, they joyfully make His wish their command and carry out His order to please Him and to honor His name. And all of these servants, some empowered with greater gifts and opportunities than others, serve their Lord in the face of great obstacles and at great cost to themselves. When others flee, they stand and fight, like Eliezer and Shammah, and the Lord works great victories through them. For this, they are renowned in the church. And brothers and sisters, though not all of us are mighty men and women, for after all, only some in David's army were the 3 and the 30, yet their example of courage and valor should inspire boldness to us all who are fellow soldiers with them in the same army, fighting the same war for the same King, that we might use whatever gifts and opportunities the Spirit has given to us to seek to do mighty deeds in His service with deep love and steadfast devotion. Brothers and sisters, this present evil age is full of tribulations, and these early days of 2020 are especially daunting due to the COVID-19 crisis. And we should be humbled, and we should recognize our inherent weakness and dependence, and we should put our trust in the great shepherd of the sheep who holds us in His hand. Yet at the very same time, such days of trouble, when the battle presses hard against us and others flee away, are the very moments when mighty men and mighty women, fueled by faith and love for their King, are enabled by the Spirit of God to do great deeds in His service and to win fame for His name. It may be sharing the gospel with an unbelieving neighbor who's gripped by fear. It may be giving sacrificially to a brother or sister who's become financially destitute. It may be sacrificially putting your own health in danger to provide necessary care for those who are sick with the virus in the name of Jesus Christ. It might mean bearing a faithful witness to Christ in your attitude and your actions as you suffer or even die from the virus yourself. It may mean working tirelessly to minister to the spiritual needs of those around you in your family and in your local church in whatever way you can through this crisis. And it might mean emerging from this crisis spiritually refined and strengthened to serve Christ with greater boldness and devotion going forward, both as individuals and as a church altogether, resolved to make the most of our time, to see His kingdom extended since the days are evil. Such feats of valor will be missed by the world, just as those of David's mighty men are today. Yet they will be recorded in the mind of God and will count for all eternity. Well, in conclusion, brothers and sisters, as Christians, we are something of an enigma. In ourselves, we're utterly helpless and dependent. And thus, we must trust in the Lord for all of our needs. And yet, by the Spirit, we are able to do great things in the service of our King, like David's mighty men. And the greatest deeds for Christ are often done by Spirit-empowered men and women in the darkest of times. So in these perilous days, when the world is being shaken to its core, let us not simply hole up, batten down the hatches, and ride out the storm. But let us work hard by the grace of God that is in us to do mighty deeds for Christ as He gives us opportunity, giving Him every last measure of our devotion in this life. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for the opportunity to reflect upon Your Word this morning. Your Word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It cuts to the core of our heart and judges the thoughts and intentions of our heart. We pray that You would both wound us and heal us, convict us and instruct and strengthen us by this text this morning. We pray that you would help us to strive to do what we can in the fight of faith, in the service of Christ. Deepen our devotion to Him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.